Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Before we read the text, let's talk to the author, shall we? Almighty God, you've given us your word. We thank you for that. Sometimes, Lord, we chafe against it. It's difficult for us to see ourselves. It's awfully easy for us to justify our sin ourselves and try to do it on our own. But, oh God, I pray that you will help us. Help us to be those that are committed to you, to your word, and to obedience. And help us, Lord, to learn from this lesson today how necessary is your grace. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5, I would like to read, beginning in verse 6 this morning, reading down through verse 17. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. We learned in the first tablet of the law that God makes certain demands on a vertical level. He demands complete loyalty. He demands committed worship. He demands comprehensive reverence. And he demands consecrated time. Last week, we opened up the second tablet of the Decalogue, and we learned that God not only makes these demands upon us in reference to the vertical relationship, but that God is concerned as well about us understanding what is to be done on the horizontal plane. It begins with that command that we saw last week, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. He teaches us there that there is a kind of sanctity involved in the parental relationship with the child that demands the honor and the reverence of the child. Parents are sacred. Treat them as such. The second of these six commands that are found on the second table of the law is that command, thou shalt not kill. Or, as it's translated in the NIV and in the New American Standard Bible, thou shalt do no murder. For not only are parents sacred and should be treated such, but life is sacred and should be treated as such. We have a great deal in Scripture concerning this matter of taking another's life. It's a very serious matter before God. You will recall in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, the very first of the recorded sins that took place after Adam and Eve came out of the garden because of the fall of man. The first recorded sin, mind you, there were probably lots of sins in between, but the first recorded sin was the sin of murder. It was the first evidence of the depth of the depravity of the human heart as a result of the fall of man. For not only did Cain kill another man, homicide, but he killed his own brother, fratricide. Took the life of his own brother, and the result was that God put upon him a punishment that by his own admission was more than he could bear. He was a marked man. But it was after the flood, in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, that God gives his rationale for the severe punishment that comes to those who take another life. And I would like you to turn to this. I want you to mark it in your memory, if not in your Bibles. For I want you to understand why life is sacred in the sight of God. This is chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. And I would like to begin to read at verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of the man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There is the command for capital punishment. Take note, that command was given before the law. It was given before the covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is that which was given to the race under human government and was to be regulated by, if you please, the state or its equivalent. And it was a command that when one takes another man's life, the requirement of giving his own life, forfeiting that his own life, was that which God was giving forth to the race. Now why? Well, the text tells us. For in the image of God, he made man. God created man unique. God created man with the imprint of the image of God upon his life, and therefore every man's life is sacred. The image of God, though marred by sin, is present in every person. I did not say he has a divine spark that would lead him to God eventually. I didn't say he was basically good, because Scripture would teach us otherwise. But the nature of man as body, soul, and spirit is such that it is unique in all the more general term, all the animal world. Man was created special. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. The image of God was permanently stamped upon man. Therefore, man's life is sacred. To murder a man is to assault the image of God, and it is that image that makes life sacred. Analysts tell us that we have become the most murderous nation in history. Some of the best known and recognized names in our recent history are names like Gary Gilmore, like Ted Bundy, men who were mass murderers. 25,000 murders, approximately, take place in the United States every year. That means that 70 people a day in our society today are being murdered. In addition to that, there is a pandemic figure concerning self-murder, which is suicide. It has become rampant. And that doesn't even touch on the matter of pre-birth murders through abortions that are legal now in the United States. The expression of that kind of murder is almost unbelievable. Once again, there is need in our day and age for a clear and clarion call back to the Word of God, back, if you please, to the standard of God as given in His law, and back to the moral standard of God. Our text in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I would appreciate your turning back to that for a moment, says very clearly, you shall not murder. King James simply says, thou shalt not kill, which is a little misleading. The justification for the change in terms is based upon the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text uses the word ratsach. Ratsach is a word which means to take the life of another in the sense of homicide. It is a word which is not found, incidentally, in any of the other Semitic languages. If you have any knowledge at all as to the development of the language of the Old Testament in terms of the Hebrew, you know that a great many of the words that we use in Hebrew come from various other Semitic languages, the Syriac and the Arabian and Aramaic and so on. There are a number of languages, and the astute scholar who has the money and the time not only studies Hebrew for insight into the reading of the Old Testament, but also studies the other Semitic languages to see the relationship in its roots. This is a word that is uniquely Hebrew. It's not found in any of the other Semitic languages. There are several words that could be translated kill. This is a unique word that means murder in a very narrow sense. It's used 38 times in the Old Testament. It is used not only for murder, it is also used for manslaughter. It is used as well for the individual who assassinates another in like a political assassination. It is used even for those that would be careless, that God required in His law, for an example, that if you have an upper deck on your house, that you have a guardrail around it, because if a man should die as a result of falling off that without you having a protective rail, then you are guilty of manslaughter because a life has been forfeited and you had neglected to do the necessary thing to impede his fall. And so it's used there in that. It's once used, only once, where a beast killed a man. The word carries with it the idea of cessation of life. It also carries with it the idea of violent death. It also carries with it the idea that it is an individual on an individual basis. It is murder as opposed to other kinds of death, such as death by accident and death by execution or death in war. And so it's a unique word and used that way uniquely to show the special kind of circumstance around which the life has been taken. It emphasizes, the word itself emphasizes, the enormity of the crime, the enormity of the deed, and it's enormous because life has been forfeited. That's the picture that is given here. So human life is to be considered sacred by man because life is considered sacred by God. And the crime of shedding another person's blood was so perverse in the eyes of God that the death penalty was instituted as punishment long before the law was codified. Because the problem is that the image of God is being destroyed. Now I want to turn you to a passage in Proverbs chapter 6 to reinforce this again. This is Proverbs chapter 6. And I would appreciate it if you would look at verse 16 and following. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Now, when people read that 16th verse, they sometimes get a little confused. So let me help you out. In the Semitic languages, particularly in Hebrew, when one was going to give a list of things but wanted to emphasize one of them, he would specify, for instance, that there were two things. No, there are three. And the third is the one that he is emphasizing. Do you understand that? So if you want to know what the text is emphasizing here, you would look, first of all, at the seventh thing. And that way you would know that we're dealing with a circumstance here where in this text, not because it's more important or less important, but in this text, There is special emphasis on God's hatred for one who spreads strife among the brothers. That's the emphasis of the text. And God says it's an abomination to him. He hates it. Okay? Now the rest of the list is interesting. Because he lists, first of all, haughty eyes. And then secondly, a lying tongue. And thirdly, notice, hands that shed innocent blood. It goes on in the list and says, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that rapidly run to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and then the final one, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Now, whereas the text is emphasizing the seventh one, it's curious that in this listing, along with things like feet that run rapidly to evil and haughty eyes, you find another one of the biblical prohibitions against murder. You'll note, if you look carefully at this, you realize that most of these things in this list are things that are the marring of the man, the marring of the character, the marring of the kind of man he ought to be. Man inwardly has been corrupted, and therefore he is guilty of doing all kinds of things that God hates. And among them is the capacity that man has to take the life of an innocent man, to take the life of one who, by murder. You find that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You don't have to go far before you run into people like Lamech and like Pharaoh and Abimelech and Joab and the Amalekites and David and Absalom and Zimri and Jezebel and Haziel, Jehu, Athaliah, Joash, Manasseh. On and on the list goes, or even in the New Testament, where we are acquainted with Herod, where we are acquainted with Judas and with the high priests and their guilt, and Barabbas and Herodias and all of these people, so many of them named, that were guilty, actually, of taking the life of another. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Now, mind you, whenever we start talking about the Sixth Commandment, there are always questions about two things that arise. One is, what about war? And what about capital punishment? Those are two questions that pop up there very, very quickly. Let me say that there's an entirely different vocabulary used for the destruction of life in judgment or for the destruction of life in warfare. You simply cannot read into the Sixth Commandment a prohibition of either of those things. What you have is God mandating that you do not murder another, but also mandating that in the case of such murder, life must be forfeited with capital punishment. And that God would use just war in certain occasions as well. For there are commands in Scripture that say, that you must take the life of the people that were involved. People sometimes say, well, how in the world could a loving God ever take the life of innocent people? Whoever said they were innocent? Do you find anything in Scripture that says that a man is innocent? The fact is that God doesn't take the life of innocent people in war as an example. He takes the life of guilty people. Their cup of iniquity is full. That's said very clearly when the covenant was given to Abraham, where Abraham was told that the people of his race would be 400 years in a strange land, a la Egypt, and that they would be there for those 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. It wasn't time for judgment. But when time for judgment came, God said, annihilate those people. I recall so very clearly the book of Habakkuk. If you haven't read it recently, you know, unstick your pages there and take a look at Habakkuk. It's a tremendous little book. But here's Habakkuk the prophet, and he says, oh God, you promised that if the people of Israel sinned, that you would send judgment upon them. And Lord, the people of Israel have sinned. What's wrong? God says, oh, I forgot to tell you. I'm going to send the Babylonians down, and they're going to take the people captive. Many of them will be killed, so on and so forth. Judgment is coming for the nation of Israel. Habakkuk says, hold it, wait a minute. I've got to get my theology straight here. How can you use Babylon? Babylon is worse than Israel. You know what the answer to it is? God is sovereign. In colloquial language, that means he can make up the rules. It's not our place to argue. We don't always know the ways of God. His ways are past finding out. All we can do is simply obey and trust because God knows what he's doing. And when we get to heaven, we're going to look down upon this earth and we're going to see how God did it. And we're going to say, wow, and we're going to worship him for 10,000 years just for that alone. Because God knows what he's doing. We'll be talking tonight in the evening service about when we go through trial and tribulation and problem and difficulty. And where's God in all of this? We talked last week about the refiner's fire and how God uses the refiner's fire and burning out the dross out of our life. Tonight, we're going to go to Romans 8:28 and talk about how God has the power and the ability to work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God knows what he's doing. He's a sovereign God, and he makes up the rules. And God mandates, whether you understand it or not, God mandates that we must not take the life of another person in murder. And God mandates that if we do, our own life should be forfeited. And God mandates that just war can be used by God as an instrument both for health and for judgment. God knows what he's doing, and we have to obey God. And those subjects, of course, are subjects in themselves that could be explored. There's lots in Scripture about capital punishment, both Old and New Testament. And there's very clear teaching about the whole matter of war that you can draw from the text of Scripture. And so those are subjects that we may or may not come to in the next several months. But the idea is that it's very clear. And all we're dealing with right now is this very clear mandate from God. You shall not murder. Warfare is not considered murder, nor is capital punishment considered murder. By the way, somebody asked me out the door, well, then is capital punishment retribution or revenge? Of course not. That's why you cannot take the law in your own hands to right a wrong. But rather, you have to leave that by the hand of God to work through proper authority and so on. And when society cooperates with God in capital punishment, then it's perfectly permissible. Incidentally, there are a lot of other things involved in that. I don't want to get off on that. But there are very clear rules of evidence in Scripture to determine who should be executed. Concerning our society, people say that execution is no deterrent of crime. What I would like to ask there is, first of all, how in the world would they know? We haven't practiced capital punishment biblically for the last 200 years. The second thing I would also make comment concerning is one thing we know for sure. The person who perpetrated the crime of murder, when he is executed, he will not perpetrate that crime again. You look at our society today and say that not, thinking of it in the opposite way, not executing criminals will improve the crime rate? Hardly. You just look at the figures. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Furthermore, Exodus chapter 26 deals with the whole matter of God's judgment upon his own people. And there are five cycles of judgment that can be determined in that text, the first of which is drought. The first sign of God's displeasure is he withholds the rain. Does that say anything? The second sign is that there are all kinds of pestilence and things like that that happen. It goes on. I think the fourth is that our children will be rebellious and run in the streets and riot and all of that kind of thing. And the fifth cycle of discipline is a foreign army invading your land and killing your men and killing your children, raping your women, and all of that kind of thing. God allowing a foreign element to come in and destroy us. And I'll tell you something, beloved. You read the cycles of discipline in the book in Leviticus 26, and it frightened you enough to pray for repentance, I'll tell you, in this country. Because we're seeing the pattern develop today, even as it was in the Old Testament. But don't get too, don't think there isn't evidence that God uses warfare to purify and to bring about change in nations and indeed in the whole world. But our subject here is that which has to do with this matter of shedding that innocent blood. And the shedding of innocent blood by aborting children, as it's being done in society today for the convenience of society, is simply a crime too hideous to understand. Society has flown in the face of the sacredness of life and has attempted to redefine that life so that our consciences will be assuaged. God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you want to have a problem with that, that's God's definition of where the life resides. When blood is coursing through the veins, it is life. For certain, it is life. By the way, we don't know when the baby gets the blood, but we know it's before the first month. In fact, it's before the girl knows she's pregnant. If you want more proof, then you go to Psalm 139 and discover that God even recognizes culpability concerning the matter of original sin in the life of the baby in the womb, even using the word otsam for, which is the Hebrew word for womb. And it is that, in that Psalm 139, that there is an absolute clear picture of the fact that we're dealing with a real human being who will someday stand before God in the womb, not outside the womb. In sin, my mother conceived me. Already, culpability in reference to sin. You cannot, beyond that matter of the, from the biblical standpoint, from the theological standpoint, you cannot say that what is in the womb is not life. But what has happened today, you don't hear anybody saying, well, we're going to murder a baby today. They don't say that, do they? They don't say, they don't even say, I've got a baby in my womb and I don't want this baby and so I'm going to destroy that child. They don't say that. They want to terminate a pregnancy as though nothing is there. God says something is there. So your argument is not with me, it's with God. All right? God does not change to the whims of society. So we are dealing here with a serious question of morality, because it's in that question, along with any other kind of murder, that there is clearly the violation of the sacredness of life. Carl Henry said recently, a land of a million abortions will not be spared by a million Bibles whose moral imperatives go unheeded. Max Hellstern points out that if you total all the battle deaths suffered by U.S. troops in all the wars we've fought from Lexington and Concord to Beirut and Grenada, and then double the figure, you will still have a figure smaller than the total number of unborn babies legally aborted in the United States this year alone. It makes it kind of a moot point when they talk during the Vietnam War of the lives that were being forfeited on the battlefield for nothing, they said. I could argue with that. We had missionary friends over there serving. It was the U.S. troops in Vietnam that opened the way for revival to happen in Vietnam. Most of the people who found Christ were executed by the Viet Cong immediately after the troops receded. The fact that they were there during those days had a far greater impact than this country will ever understand, because thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ during those days where the door was left open. And most of them are in heaven already with a martyr's crown. So just keep that in mind. One thing that always bugged me about the Vietnam conflict, the whole idea, was that, to my knowledge, they never invited a single missionary to testify before Congress. The missionaries lived among the people. They knew what the people were thinking. They spoke the language and all of the rest. What they did was send Jane Fonda over, you know. She came back with a slanted view. She couldn't speak the language. She didn't know the people. She didn't know their hearts. I'll tell you this, the souls of those people were saved. It was worth every bit. But isn't it amazing that while they were griping that we were losing lives over there, we were aborting millions of babies? See the inconsistency of it? Life is sacred, and God does not take it lightly at all. Well, what's the solution? The solution is that we as a nation need to get back to God, and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to lead the way by having a godly respect for life. Now, I got news for you. The godly respect for life is not measured by God in terms of what you do outwardly. I doubt very much that we have very many people in this room who have ever taken the life of another person. Even very few that have aborted a baby. Some of you may have. If so, remember there's forgiveness with God. God can forgive. But whatever you do, don't justify it. All right? But I doubt if very many of you have been involved to that level. But what you're going to discover in just a moment as we turn to Matthew chapter 5 is that our Lord Jesus Christ got down deeper than simply what you do outwardly. He went to the motives of the heart. There's a wonderful verse found over in the book of Proverbs chapter 16. It's verse 2. And it says this, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes." All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But the Lord tries the motives. You see, there's a lot of self-justification today. I don't think anybody aborts a baby. There may be some, but I've never met any who would ever abort a baby if they really truly believe that baby is human life. They first of all have to justify that it's not human life. And once they're convinced of that, then it's fairly easy. Because the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. If I can justify it, that makes it right. I heard an interview with a judge a number of years ago, tried record number of cases, and he said, "I have never had a guilty man stand before me." What he meant by that was nobody would admit they're guilty. They're innocent by reason of insanity, or they're innocent because in their minds it was all right. We don't do wrong things unless we justify them first. The idea of an irrational sort of thing, even if it's a moment of rationality, we tell ourselves, "I can do this." You ever hear of the guy that stands, he's just stolen the, you know, absconded with all the funds, and they drag the guy into court, and what does he say? "Well, they owed me. I worked there, and they underpaid me all these years." He's justified it. He had to justify it before he could perform it. And the nature of man is to try to justify his sin. But what does God do? God goes deeper. What's in the heart? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the Pharisees. What a bunch of scoundrels. Christ called them at one point whitewashed tombstones. The Jews liked to dress up their cemeteries by painting everything white. They thought it looked nice, you know, and you didn't want to be bothered by these ugly graves. And so instead of recognizing the reality of the dead bones and rotting flesh that were in these tombstones, they painted them on the outside, and people would go by and say, "Oh, isn't that pretty?" It was their way of kind of covering up the facts of death, dealing with the grief and so on, I guess. But I'll tell you something. Christ says, "You Pharisees are just like that. Outwardly, boy, do you look good. You can say, 'I haven't murdered anybody.' You look really pretty good. You know what's inside? Dead men's bones." Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks in the heart. Christ is dealing with these guys, and they are saying, "Look, we can't keep the Old Testament law. What we'll do is we will use the Old Testament law as a basis, and we'll reinterpret it to what suits us. And then, having set our own standard, now we will measure up to that standard and be righteous." And so they reduced the laws. And we've talked about some of those things as we've gone through this. And they just made little rules that were a little lower or way lower than God's law. And then they kept the rules that they had made. And they said, "Look how righteous I am." Christ came on the scene and he said, "Look up. You're still beneath God's standard." And so he was exposing the motives of their heart. And he, if you please, told what was in the heart of God concerning this whole matter of law. Now I want to show you what he said. Boy, I'll tell you, it comes out and cracks you on the head. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. And let's look, if we will, at what he says on his Magna Carta, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, and it's verse 21. Let's go back, though, a little bit, shall we? Let's start at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not looking for any greatness, but of the two classes here, the second one appeals to me more than the other. That's why I'll teach this. Not easy to preach on murder. And it's especially not easy to say what Christ said about it. Christ says, you want to get it right? Here it is. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that pretty clear? Verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit murder. That is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, that was a dodge, because the law said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth type of thing, and not just go to court. But it was the assumption that the court would decide whether or not the death penalty should be incurred or not. All right? But I say to you, okay, now we're going to get the straight dope from the author himself. All right? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, who had higher authority. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hellfire or fiery hell. Now, Christ tells us something that he explains more fully in the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 19, that murder originates down deep in the heart. And the God who looks at the inward man rather than merely the outward man sees what's in the heart. And so therefore, there are some other things that demonstrate that murder which is in your heart that holds all men guilty before God. And what he says is, you want to talk about murder? I'll talk about murder. If you are guilty of being angry with someone, that's murder. If you are guilty of insulting someone, it's murder. If you are guilty of defaming the character of someone, it's murder. You ready to handle that? Whoa, wait a minute. Then I'm guilty of murder. I don't put your hands up. But I'll tell you right now, I'll put mine up. You're looking at a murderer. Now, before you start pointing fingers, look at your own heart. Have you ever been angry with anybody? Sinful, selfish anger? Well, guilty. Have you ever insulted someone? Guilty. Have you ever slandered the character of another person? Guilty. Christ uses six illustrations to demonstrate that the important thing is what happens in the heart, not merely the outward appearance. You can appear righteous, but don't you dare believe you are righteous until you've looked into your heart and compared it with God's standard. And 10 times out of 10, you're going to have to declare yourself guilty. Aren't you glad for God's grace and forgiveness and love? I'll tell you something. I don't know about you, but I know me. Because I know the motives of my heart. Boy, do I need his grace. Do I need his forgiveness. Now, the interesting thing is that Christ is calling for respect for one made in the image of God. The way we treat people indicates whether we understand the biblical truth of the sacredness of people, the sacredness of human life. God does not take that lightly. And in dealing with these Pharisees, he hit them head on, right where they hurt. He tells them anger is on a par with murder. Now, understand, Anger in its proper place is right. Try to explain this as simply as I can. Book of Ephesians commands us to be angry. Did you know that? It's imperative mood. Be ye angry. Then it says, and sin not. In other words, there is a proper and good anger, but it is possible to sin in your anger, so be very careful how you handle it. And make sure that the sun doesn't go down upon your smoldering anger, your wrath. Now listen. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry in the temple. Psalm 9, isn't it? I think 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us the Lord is angry with the wicked all the day long. That's proper anger. Because it's anger for the glory of God. You want to measure your anger? Is your anger for the glory of God, or is it selfish anger? Selfish anger is sinful anger. You ever get angry with someone because they have done something to you and you're hurt, and so you're angry? That's sinful anger. And you must not have sinful anger. But anger is all right. What Christ is talking about here is the man who's angry at his brother for those selfish, sinful reasons, for those motivations. It's the kind of anger that has to do with brooding. It's the kind of anger that is nurtured and won't die. It's the kind of anger that holds a grudge, where bitterness will not forgive, and anger that cherishes the resentment and does not want reconciliation. That's the kind of anger we're dealing with here. And if you have that kind of anger toward another human being, then you are guilty before God. Secondly, slander is the equivalent of murder. See, the Lord didn't stop there with just the anger. He went on to condemn in the same breath slander against the one who's in the image of God. The word raka was a common epithet that there's no modern equivalent to the word, all right? You can't find one that really fits. One of the guys from Apple Computer was reminding me of, I think it's in John Sculley's book, that they were sitting in a meeting one day, and a guy made a suggestion, and Steve Jobs said to him, "You bozo." Well, that's close. Empty-headed, block-headed, that kind of thing. It's just simply a sort of a nonsense term that is used maliciously. Brainless idiot might be the kind of thing that you would use. There's an old story found in Hebrew writings written during the Masoretic period that is kind of fascinating, because it was a young rabbi named Simon ben Eliezer. And he had just come from a session with his teacher, who happened to be the most famous rabbi of all. And he was feeling pretty good about answering the questions that the rabbi had asked him, and he thought he came off pretty well. And as he basked in his feelings of erudition and wisdom and holiness, he encountered a man who was less than attractive. And the man greeted Simon, and the young rabbi said to him, "You raka, how ugly you are! Are all men of your town as ugly as you?" That gives you a general idea of how the word was used. Understand? The reply came back from the man, "I don't know. But go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he made." Oh. Do you hear the rebuke? Hey, I'm in the image of God. You don't like the way God made the outer? Go tell him. He's the creator. I didn't have anything to do with how ugly I am. Folks, do you understand? Most people are popular because they are beautiful, or because they are charming, or because they have money, or because of something else. We tend to concentrate on the externals. The ugliest persons in the world may have beautiful hearts. And the image of God is not seen on our visage. You don't look anything like God at all. You say, have you seen God? No, I can see you. That's what I know. He can't see God. Therefore, you don't look anything like Him, right? God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you think God is really that concerned about the external look of you? Whether your nose is big or small, or whether your ears are cauliflower or otherwise? And you go around insulting people because of the way they look on the outside, call them brainless idiots because they don't happen to think with you and on your track. What do you think you're doing? You're maligning the image of God. And not seeing the real beauty at all. You ever done that? Well, how about the next one? Calling one a fool is the equivalent of murder. Whoever shall say, you moros, that's the Greek word. You recognize enough of it to know what it means, moron, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word moros originally meant stupid or dull, but it took on a new meaning in the Greek literature of the time of the writing of the New Testament, because what it primarily was pointed at then was a person who was a moros was a person who was both obstinate and godless. And it was a judgment of character. Not just a judgment of appearance, not just a judgment of intelligence, as the word raka would be, but rather this was an assassination of a man's character, calling him godless, making a judgment on him. And Christ says such a person that would call one who's made in the image of God a moros, that individual is in danger of hellfire. Those are tough words, you know that? Because these Pharisees were the object of what he was saying. And he was telling them, there's no way you're going to make it, folks. And he tells us that except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no hope for us either. If we believe what Christ has said, we're all guilty. We have to confess. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One justification I hear a lot from people when I try to point them to Jesus Christ, and their major problem a lot of times is that they just do not see themselves as guilty before God. They don't see themselves as sinners. And they'll say something like, well, I haven't done anything bad. I haven't murdered anybody. It's quite an eye-opener when you open God's Word and show them that they are murderers. Right? But when that person will look at the text and see what Jesus Christ has said, there's an amazing thing that takes place. Because once a man is willing to admit he has need, he begins to look for solutions. It's the man like the Pharisee who said, I don't have any needs. That individual is the one who has no hope. And isn't it interesting that in the Laodicean church, the seventh church of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, that in that Laodicean church, their problem as church people, as those who would profess to be Christians, was very clearly marked out. You say that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't even know that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. Do you understand that the road to the truth of God's grace must pass through that valley of despair where you suddenly realize you are guilty? One more thing. Call this one more nail in your coffin, okay? Then we'll talk about resurrection. 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. You know John 3:16? This is 1 John 3:15. Don't forget it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Ooh, brother. You add insult to injury here. Read it again. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid, aorist tense, point in time, laid down his life once and for all for us, and we ought to, present tense, keep on constantly laying down our lives for the brother. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Catching on? You know, beloved, if you have a problem with slandering people, if you have a problem with insulting people, if you have a problem of being angry with people, you have a problem hating people, I'll tell you how to cure it. Lay down your life for them. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you invest your life in the life of an enemy that you would ordinarily hate, then you will have invested all you had. And once you've done that, how can you slander? The problem with so many people today is they treat people as though they are nothing. Our contentment with our own self-importance has caused us to depreciate people so that we don't mind assassinating them. We think we have a right to be angry with them. We think we have a right to call them a bozo. We think we have a right to say they're a moron, godless person. We think we have that right because we have such a high estimation of ourselves and such a low estimation of them. And some will come to the place where they become so careless about that matter that they will physically murder another one. If you have a high view of God and a high view of man made in the image of God, you will not only not murder them, but you won't slander them or insult them or be angry with them or hate them either. Now, what this does then is bring us to the cross. Because, beloved, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The problem with most people, believers and unbelievers, is that they want to justify their sin. God's the only one who can justify. That is, he deals with it legally so that it is paid for and put away. But there is an attempt so often by men in seeking to justify what we have done. Let me give you a great example. This comes out of the prohibition days back in the year 1931. There was a fellow that was back in that day known as Two Gun Crowley, and he had brutally murdered many, many people, including at least one policeman. And the police cornered him like a coon in a tree one day at his girlfriend's place in an apartment. And there was a gun battle, which many people were wounded. And at the end of the time, the police killed Two Gun Crowley. They walked into the room. It was blood spattered from his blood. And in his pocket was a note. And here's what the note said. Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm. Even at the moment where he is fighting out with the police, thus perpetuating his crimes that have been committed over a long period of time, even years, he still in that moment felt the need to leave a note saying, hey, I'm really a good guy. If you really knew me, you would know that down deep, I am really a nice man. I didn't want to hurt anybody. I got news for you, folks. That's self-justification. And the Bible says his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And his justification of his sin showed how depraved he really was. What he should have said is, I am guilty, terribly guilty. I deserve to die. Oh, if God would only forgive me. You understand the difference? Now, you're not Two Gun Crowley, and I doubt if you'll ever do any of those kinds of things that he did. But I got news for you. You are just as capable of trying to justify yourself. And it happens in two arenas. First of all, for the unsaved, the thing that will keep you from Jesus Christ is the fact that you are not willing, that you are desperately needy. It's the poor in spirit, those that are bankrupt and know it, that are ready to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never win people to Christ until they know they're sinners. And the Holy Spirit would use His word and tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the way through, Scripture tells us what sinners we are. And when you'll finally say, okay, God, I admit it, salvation cannot be far away. But you want to know something? The same thing is true of Christians in this sense. That what was needed for salvation was a recognition that you're a sinner. And what is needed for sanctification is the same thing. You want to grow in the Lord? You want to go on with the Lord? Then, my brother, look into the mirror of God's word and just simply admit you're not a good person. You're a rotten sinner with still depravity within your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Try as you might, trying will fail every time. You are guilty before God. And I stand before you today saying it is that very guilt that gives me a hunger and a longing for the holiness of God. It is that very guilt that causes me to receive His grace, that makes me realize that if I'm left on my own, I'm going to be as rotten as I ever was. But if I draw upon His grace, then He will not only forgive me, and not only cleanse me, but God will even possibly use me. But the moment I think I've got it made, and I'm over the hump, and now I'm a good person, there's a danger, this whole self-love thing. Everybody trying to convince themselves they're good people. If you think I'm a good man, you should understand the motivations of my heart. Left to myself, I'm as rotten as any sinner that's ever lived. But in that condition, I empty my hands of myself and receive all that God has to give. Anybody who can justify his conduct and his life the way it is a person who doesn't need the Spirit of God, doesn't need the Word of God, doesn't even need God. He's so wonderful and so good. It is the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans who says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It is then that he can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that live, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And later on adds, who walk by the, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And all the way through the 8th chapter of Romans, it is not Paul doing it anymore, it's the Spirit doing it. And it can only come because of Romans 7, where he saw himself as he was. When you see yourself as you are, then sanctification is not far behind. We live in a day and age today where people have justified almost everything. They've thrown away the essential matters of the doctrines of grace. The great preachers of the past, whether Martin Luther, or whether it was Calvin, or some of the other great ones, especially in the early years of our country, with Jonathan Edwards and some of the great Puritan preachers, they always preached the depravity of man before they could ever teach the grace of God. And when you're in a text like Deuteronomy 5, where you're dealing with law, instead of throwing it out and say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's a greatly misunderstood statement. We don't operate by grace. I mean, we don't operate by law. We operate by grace. But the law is still a fact. And when God's mirror stands in front of us and we look at it, we don't like it because it shows us how bad we are. Nobody wants to know how bad they are. But it's only when you recognize how bad you are that you realize how desperately you need all that He has. And you leave aside your own resources. Don't you see? You got nothing to offer God. Nothing, 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 nothing. You don't have a thing to offer Him. God can do very nicely without you. But he chooses not to because of his grace. And his grace embraces you and loves you